I hope that God has blessed your time of worship this morning as you've sung and prayed and confessed sins and received God's promise of forgiveness from his word. We now have the opportunity to read God's word together, study it together, and learn from it. This morning we're going to be in Genesis chapter 34, 1 through 31, if you want to find that in a Bible where you're at. We're continuing our series on the Ten Commandments. We're continuing to look at the sixth commandment this week, do not murder or do not kill. So I hope that you are finding that passage, Genesis chapter 34. Let me speak briefly before I read it, before we consider it. I just want to note the fact that this passage deals with the issue of sexual assault with rape. I just want to put that out there before you, before we read the passage. But I also want to just say that the passage is does not really address the way that that crime and that sin is to be addressed. There are other passages of Scripture. Really, this passage talks about how one evil is responded to with another evil, and that's really what we'll be looking at. But if just this passage and preaching about it and talking about it raises up questions for you that you'd like to talk about, things that aren't discussed in the sermon, please feel free to talk to me. I can point you to other resources that might be helpful as well. Thankful for God's word that it deals with the realities of life, even the very ugly ones. And I hope that as we consider God's word, there might be some answers for us, hope, in the midst of some ugly realities. With that said, if you're able to stand, please do so for the reading of God's word, Genesis chapter 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry, because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with him, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gifts as you will, and I will give you whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on the condition will we agree with you that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughters and we will be done." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock dwell with us?" And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few. And if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, this is your word. Confront us with it. Help us with it. Would your spirit be with us to teach and instruct and comfort and encourage us? And would I say only that which is truthful and helpful for the communication of your word to your people? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1903 in Delaware, a young woman was brutally murdered. A black worker in the area was suspected of being the culprit, and he was arrested and put in jail. But his trial had not yet been scheduled, and people began to be antsy. And so Reverend Elwood of Olivet Presbyterian Church, on Sunday evening, preaching to a crowd of close to 3,000, spoke against the injustice and the horror of this murder, talked about the need for the right thing to be done. And then he said this man responsible to preach the gospel, "The responsibility of lynching would be yours for delaying the execution of the law." That is, he said to the magistrates, "If you delay, then you cannot be upset if we lynch this man." And the next day, a crowd of people went to where the defendant was being held and created such an uproar that a bystander was mortally wounded. And then they took this man and they burned his body, killed him without trial. The pursuit of justice led to injustice. One murder was answered with another. Last week we talked about why life is a gift from God and it should be protected because God is the giver of life. And on humanity he bestows his image. And perhaps there was a temptation for us in leaving consideration of that reality as we looked at the biblical gospel framework for the value of life, to look at others who might support euthanasia or abortion and feel good about ourselves. But hypocrisy on the issue of life and its value is replete not only outside of the church, but within it. Those that have protested the evil of abortion have shot up and bombed abortion clinics. Christians serving in the military meant to protect and defend peace have brought violence upon the people they were sent to protect. Spouses who have vowed to love have hated with their words and with their fists their spouses. It is sad and it is ugly and it is scary. It's scary all the more when Jesus tells us that if we call our brother Raca fool, we have committed murder in our hearts. In this passage, the people of God, the descendants of Jacob, the recipients of God's covenant promises to Abraham that he would create a great nation from his descendants to be a blessing to all the nations, these people, in response to one ugly evil, commit another. Not just murdering Shechem, but his father, Hamor, and all the men in a city under deceit, using circumcision so that they would be weakened. And after they killed all the men, they took the wives and the property and the young ones left in the city. We are capable of hatred and therefore murder. Where does this come from? Well, if we can speak murder by calling brother fool, we understand God's words when Jesus says, from the abundance of the heart, one's mouth speaks. And Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? See, this passage and our evaluation of it is an opportunity to examine the hearts of murderers. Hearts that might express themselves to take the lives of a whole city, or to hate our brother, or to bully, or to abuse, or to curse. Men grieved by heinous sin and injustice respond with injustice and horrifying sin of their own. Those who are supposed to be the good guys, the special people of God, don't act like it. And so this morning, let us understand their hearts and ours, so that those who feel that we are called to protect life, to value life, to respect the image of God, might not be those who perpetuate the same type of hatred and murder that disobeys God's commands and brings horror upon those that should bear God's name. We'll consider our hearts and then the remedy that is not within our hearts or our strength, but in the heart of God. First, let's examine our own hearts. We see that there really isn't good guys and bad guys, that everyone's heart is capable of great sin. We come to this passage and we have God's people, Jacob and his sons and his daughter Leah, and then we have the Canaanites in the form of the Hivites here. And so we think, okay, people of God, not people of God, good guys, bad guys, circumcised, uncircumcised. And a great evil is done, and so we have even more reason to look negatively upon the Canaanites. But then what happens? Those that should be upholders of the law, they commit deceit, treachery, murder, theft. We tend to think that the lines between the good and the bad are easily discernible. And we can put groups of people into the good people and the bad people. But this reminds us of what Scripture says, that sin is in all of our hearts, that the dividing line between good and evil isn't amongst groups of people, but it's a dividing line that runs through our very hearts. That's why Paul has to remind the church in Thessalonica, in Thessalonians 5:15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Paul writes to the church because he knows that they too are tempted to respond to evil with evil. In Galatians 6, brothers, if anyone is caught in transgressions, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of what? Gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. It would be tempted to say, hey, we've caught this brother in sin. We've addressed his sin. Aren't we good? He was the bad guy. We're the good guys. We've restored order. But Paul says, no. Sin is at work in your heart. There's an assumption that we are always in the right and we are the good guys. And that can be amplified when we become Christians and we come into the church and we have God's law, including the Ten Commandments, to instruct us. And we have the command to value life, and we value life such that we combat euthanasia and abortion and other forms of murder. And yet we will be tempted to say the problem is out there instead of the problem being within our own hearts and our own propensity to sin. The brothers assumed that they were righteous in their actions, that they were justified in what they did. And yet what they did was evil. If we're unable to acknowledge that sin is not just an out there problem, but an in here problem, then we will also be blind to the reality that inside our hearts are mixed motives. See, we can have the right motivation and the wrong motivation, and they can be mixed together and reflected in our choices and our actions and our decisions. In verse 7, the brothers find out about what happens to Dinah. And they are described as being indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, and for such a thing must not be done. They respond to injustice. What happened to Dinah was wrong and sinful and evil, and they're angry about it. To make it worse, she's been defiled by an outsider, those that they are not supposed to marry and mix with. And so they're upset. But here's the thing, as they continue to reference the fact that Dinah has been defiled, as they respond to Jacob, who's distraught by their violence, at the end of the passage, what do they say? Well, should she be treated as a prostitute? They have a defense. Well, what they're doing is because of the defilement of Dinah, because this is horrible. But the thing is, anger at injustice does not equal love of justice. That's why we are reminded in James chapter 1 to be slow to anger. Why? For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We can rightly be angry at something, but that anger will not accomplish the justice, the righteousness that God requires. That's why we can be angry at sin and yet warned not to what? Sin in our anger. Their deeds indicate that revenge was their motivation just as much as their claims of justice. That what they're really seeking to do is to inflict harm. Justice, brothers and sisters, the protection of life, and when appropriate, the infliction of discipline by the right authorities for injustice is meant to be restorational, to guard the order that allows for coexistence and peace. We need justice if we are to experience perfect peace. You know, many protesters have used the slogan at various times throughout history, no justice, no peace. And there cannot be peace without justice. But if we think that we are pursuing justice when we're not pursuing peace, then we have a mixed reason, a defective reason for our actions. Verse 30 really points to this. It's interesting that they would point to the fact that it's inappropriate to marry Dinah to an uncircumcised man. But what do? They take the covenant sign, a sign that shows God's love, that is supposed to be representational of trusting and depending and obeying Him, and they use it as a means to wound other people. Instead of caring about God's love and God's concerns and God's holiness, they use a sign of being set apart for holiness to enact injustice, to enact murder by weakening their opponents. If they were concerned with justice, they would have heard the attempts of Shechem and Hamor to make things right. Now, what making things right would look like, what justice would look like, that's a conversation we can have another point. But they're not interested in making things right. They're interested in getting revenge. Our hearts can be sinful. Our hearts can have right motives mixed with wrong motives that mix up our assumption that we're doing the right thing, that can come about to justify evil actions, including murder. And often, this comes out of a motivation of shame. Shame is the perception of ourselves through the lens of what we have done or has been done to us that distorts the reality of our value or dignity. And Dinah and her brothers experienced a lot of shame. You see, the passage continues to remind us that Dinah is the daughter of Leah. And Simeon and Levi are her brothers. And though they are sons of Jacob, sons of Israel, they are distinct among the sons of Jacob because they are the children of Leah, the wife that Jacob did not love as he loved his other wife, Rachel. There's hints at this. We see that Jacob does not seem very distraught when he hears this news. It says he holds his peace. There is no indication of his indignation or anger as there is from the brothers when they come and hear of it. We know that the primary leaders of the ones taking action of this revenge are Levi and Simeon, who are brothers to Leah, not the whole household. And at the end of the passage, when the brothers respond to Jacob indignantly, "Shall our sister be treated as a prostitute?" It comes in response because Jacob's primary concern is what will happen to him as a result of their actions. Instead of him being angry over their immorality or in their evil or rejoicing at the recovery of Dinah. These are men who are rejected by their father, who do not experience the same love, and now have been insulted. Now their family has been attacked. Now their sister has been defiled. And they respond under that shame. Shame, on one hand, can say we are not lovable, we're unworthy, we're ugly or stained because things that have happened to us. And sometimes we can withdraw and we can diminish and we can live out of that reality, despite the fact that God has said that we are made in His image, that God has said that He loves us, that God has offered us redemption and forgiveness, we can cut ourselves off from that. Or sometimes that voice that says, "You're nothing, you're less than, how could they do that to you?" We attempt to silence by proving it wrong. So rather than accepting what's happened, rather than waiting on God's justice, rather than just lamenting to God and pouring out their anguish and their sadness over the wickedness that's happened to their family, what do? They try to show that they will not be defiled, that they will not be messed with, that they are in control, that they are valuable by taking out their anger upon others. Oftentimes, our response to injustice and our willingness to attack other image bearers is because what we're angry about is not that someone has attacked one who bears the image of the sovereign God, but because that attack in some way speaks ill of our illusion that we are God. It may not be murder, it may not be bullying, it may not be the use of our fists, but it can be the use of our words or how we express our anger. It can be as simple as the way that we can deal with our children sometimes. That we discipline them in anger instead out of loving correction. How we might discipline them not because they've disobeyed us, but because they've embarrassed us. And we want to recover from that shame by showing that we're in control. This is painful. Open heart surgery is less common today than it used to be, but it used to be to get at the heart. The sternum had to be cut and the ribs cracked open and spread so that the heart could be treated and dealt with. And in this painful, ugly passage, our hearts are exposed. Our willingness to hurt others because of the hurt done to us or the hurt done to ones that we love. For all of our statements of being the right ones, of being the good ones, of being God's people, we're not trusting in God, we're not trusting in His judgment, we're not following His commands, but what makes us feel good. But if we avoid the pain of looking in our hearts and deny the fact that the ugliness of sin is not just out there, but also in our own hearts, then that sin and that heart disease will go untreated. As John Calvin wrote about this passage, he indicated that there's something surprising here. There's something shocking in this passage. And he said the shocking thing about this passage is not the evil done to Dinah, though it is evil and horrendous. The shocking thing is not even that her brothers would respond through deceit and murder under the guise of offering fellowship and peace through the covenant. No, this is what is surprising to him. He says, chiefly, we must consider the mercy of God, by which it came to pass that the covenant of grace remained with the posterity of Jacob for what seemed less suitable, that a few men in whom such a furious rage and such implacable malice reigned should be reckoned among the people and the sons of God. The surprising thing in Scripture, the surprising thing in this passage, brothers and sisters, is not that there's evil in our hearts. It's not that we would commit murder with our mouths or commit murder with our hands. The surprising thing that we find in Scripture is that a perfectly just, a holy, loving God would choose such murderous, evil people who allow their malice to be expressed to be called sons of God. But that's exactly what he does. Titus chapter 3, starting verse 3 through verse 7, hear this. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That describes this passage. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Our hope is not that we can fix our hearts. Our hope is not that in our own strength we can see the murder and the envy and the malice and the shame deeply entrenched within us and pull it out by our strength. No, the hope for murderous people like you and me is that God, out of His goodness, out of His love, would come and He would wash us and make us new. And that we would be justified not by our works, not by our sense of justice, not by our ability to understand a new set of commands or a new worldview. But rather, as Romans 8:29, that He would conform us to the image of His Son. Brothers and sisters, our hope is not in our hearts. It's not even in fundamentally understanding our hearts, but that in seeing our hearts, we would seek to be conformed to the image of the Son. What's in Jesus' heart? Whereas there is sin within the hearts of every man, Jesus was sinless. Instead of the world's dividing line between good and bad being between us and them, it is sinful humanity at war with God versus a good and perfect God who came incarnate in His Son. Our hope is not in our goodness to protect life, but our hope is in the justice of a perfect God. Our hope is in Jesus, who was, though tempted without sin, according to Hebrews 4:17, the one who, as our high priest, was holy, innocent, and unstained, separated from sinners. It's not just what His followers thought of after Him, but Jesus, when He was attacked by His detractors, said this, "Who of you convicts me of sin?" Our hope is not that one day we will be sinless, but that the one who cleanses us and gives us His record is sinless. And therefore, our trust, brothers and sisters, is not ultimately in our ability to be just and to uphold justice, but in His. While God calls us in certain circumstances, particularly with the use of the governing authorities to enact proximate justice and at times to punish wrongdoing, what we are doing is trusting in the perfect justice of God. The one who in Christ will one day come to judge the living and the dead. Jesus is the one who fulfills the prophet's words. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. Do you hear that? The imagery in Revelation is of one that comes with power and might, yet the fulfillment of the promise of victory for justice comes in Jesus Christ, who meek and mild, who doesn't raise his voice in the streets, who does not break a crushed reed, who does not snuff out a smoldering wick. In his humility and in his weakness, he accomplishes justice. And he does so not because he delights in retribution. He punishes evil so that he can restore order. One day, the evil will be judged. Why? So that he can establish a new heavens and a new earth where peace will abound. And that's why we need to be made new. Because God cannot bring sinful, stained, ugly, murderous people into a new world where there will be no sin. No, he has to change us. But as Ezekiel 33:11 says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn away from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Jesus mourns over the coming fall of Jerusalem because they would not turn from their ways to be gathered under his wings. He has perfect justice married with perfect love, with perfect mercy, by which he will one day judge the world. But instead of delighting in punishing us out of his mercy, he has delighted to take our place, to bear shame so that we can receive the words, you are forgiven, you are adopted sons of God, so that shame will not define our lives, that shame doesn't have to motivate our lives, that we don't need to seek to feel better about ourselves by diminishing, belittling, or hurting others, but we can know who we are because Christ took our place. He was willing to endure shame and injustice in order to establish peace and shalom. Hebrews 12:2 says that we are to endure, to continue on in faith, even in the midst of a world full of difficulties, looking to the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus was willing to be beaten and stripped naked and nailed to the cross, a painful, ugly, horrendous form of death that was supposed to instill terror among those who witnessed it. He was willing to endure that shame so that the guilt of our sin might be removed from us and that we would not define ourselves against that sin and that shame, but we would be made new in him. We who were once dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh, God made alive together with him by canceling the record of debt that stood against it with its legal demands. All that we have done to break the law, all of the murdering of our brothers in our hearts, all of the unkind words, all of the hands raised in anger and worse, nailed to the cross for us. And then it goes on in Colossians 2:15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Jesus came and died so that we could die to our own sense of self, our own attempts to establish justice through retribution and revenge, and instead to engage the arenas of justice and life through love and a seeking of blessing of others so that we might enjoy the peace of God. 1 John 4 says this in verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Brothers and sisters, if our hearts of murder are instead to be hearts that value life, that protect life, that bless the lives of others through the proclamation of the gospel, that stand up for true justice. We need to do so not out of a fear of God and punishment for our sins, not out of a fear of what people do to us, doing to our reputation or what it says about us, but we must do so by first having received the good news that God loved us. While we were yet sinners, while we were yet rebels and murderers and those that would defile His holiness, who defile ourselves, who attack His people and His family. But when we receive that love, then we can stand in that love and love others. A few years ago, it's amazing to see how quickly time flies, a young man walked into Mother Emmanuel AME Church, sat down in a prayer meeting, and after being there for a while, then took out a gun and killed those who had offered him fellowship and prayer. He was caught, he was tried, and he was found guilty, and he was sentenced. But those who remained, the victims, family and friends of those who died, they wanted justice. But they also wanted him to have life. One woman, sister of DePayne Middleton doctor who died, said this, "I acknowledge that I'm very angry. But one thing that DePayne always enjoined in our family is that she taught me that we are the family that love built. We have no room for hating, so we have to forgive. I pray to God for your soul." Brothers and sisters, our ability to forgive, our ability to pursue justice instead of revenge, our ability to love instead of hate must come when we accept the love of Christ. His perfect love, His perfect justice, His perfect record given in place of ours. Brothers and sisters, may the love of Christ, whose heart is pure and undefiled, who is full of love and mercy and perfect justice, be at work in us so that when we seek justice, when we want to be those that protect life, we will not return evil for evil. We will not kill with our words or our hands of violence, but instead we will serve the King who endured murder for us so that we might offer the protection and the life that He gave us. Will you help us do that? Let's pray. Lord, our sin is before us. And when we see the ugliness of our hearts and the murderousness of our hearts, how much more the wonder that You would have mercy on us. And that You would fulfill justice, Christ dying in our place. The wages of our sin was death, and yet Jesus took that on, fulfilling justice so that we could be called righteous and holy and justified. Well, God, how great Your grace and mercy. Would we go defending, protecting, valuing life because of the way that Christ loved us and gave His life for ours? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.